Okay, I think everybody has a handout that captures in nice typewritten page what is written in a sloppy way here on the board. A parallel view of the first two major sections of Romans. What we'd like to do now is move through this first section of Romans. We will not necessarily stop at every verse along the way, but we're going to move through the passage and see some things that we can pick up along the way through the book of Romans. So look now at Romans chapter 1. And we'll look first at verse 18. Now this section we titled The Wrath of God. Let's see, first of all, if that seems like an appropriate title for this section. Chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Look down at chapter 2 and verse 5. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Look at verse 8. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, to them indignation and wrath. Chapter 4, verse 15. The law brings about wrath. And finally, chapter 5 and verse 9. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Indeed, that theme carries through this first section of Romans. The wrath of God, the problem, the solution. Now, in this section, this problem, what I have done, my actions, this problem of sins, is described from 118 all the way to 320. It's describing the problem. Now, what is it ultimately saying? Would it be reasonable to say that 118 to 320 is stating that all have sinned? Reasonable, maybe rough approximation. At least that's kind of what it has to do with. All right, we can agree it kind of has to do with the fact that all have sinned. Is that all it's saying? You say, well, no, it's going into more detail. Okay, fine. But is that the goal? Is the goal to say that all have sinned? Because if that was the goal, why isn't it written in one verse? Why does 118 all the way to 320 last so long? Why, it lasts about two full chapters worth of material. Why take so much writing to say all have sinned?
To indicate the importance.
Indicate the importance. All right?
Well, you'd also need to be convinced.
All have sinned. All have sinned, and it's really, really important to know it. Maybe two verses. One verse to say it, and the other verse to say that it's really important.
But what he's doing, I mean, you also need to be convinced that's applicable to you.
You have to be convinced it's applicable to you. All right, maybe we're getting there now, okay? So how about if it said, all have sinned, that's really important, this means you. That's three verses.
Yeah, but then I say no, it doesn't.
You say no, it doesn't, so now it's got to prove it applies to you.
It deals with all the arguments.
Okay, well, hold on a minute. So if it simply needs to convince you that you've sinned, I think that could probably be done now in a few verses. At least now we're getting a reason why it's got to be a certain length. Perhaps it could say, anybody who has done the following, and list maybe, you know, 20 or so sins that could be committed, it will no doubt encompass everyone and convince you, yes, I have sinned. Well, now we're getting maybe in a section, but it's even longer than that.
That every mouth would be stopped and the whole world would know that they're under God's judgment.
That they are
guilty.
Okay. Is there a difference between convincing someone they're a sinner and convincing someone they are guilty? Or are they the same thing?
Say that again.
Is there a difference between convincing someone they are a sinner and convincing them they are guilty?
Yes.
Or is it the same?
There's a difference.
All right, what's the difference?
The difference is convincing someone that they're a sinner just means that they have, like the kleptomaniac has stolen. Whereas convincing them they're a sinner, which means they have this tendency to always continue to, for instance, steal.
And they accept responsibility.
All right, responsibility. I don't think it's so much that, because in both cases there's an action, it's not just the nature.
Responsibility.
There's a responsibility that's associated. Now, let me give you a little story I'll make up that shows you the difference. I tell you, Mike, I left a brown bag. It actually has some money in it. I left a brown bag over on next to the counter over there in the hotel. Would you go get it and bring it to me? Mike goes over. He picks up the bag. He walks off with it to bring it to me. He gets caught. It turns out that I lied to him. It wasn't mine. It belonged to the hotel. And he just stole it. Now, I want to ask you the question. Did he steal the money?
Yes.
For the sake of argument, let's say yes. He actually was the one that picked it up. It was not legal to pick up. He brought it out. He's the one who did the stealing. Is he guilty of stealing it?
No.
Who's guilty of it? I am. And anyone and any jury that actually came to the bottom of the truth of the matter, provided there wasn't any dispute as to what the truth of the story really was, if everybody actually understood the truth of the matter, nobody would hold him guilty, everybody would hold me guilty. So it is possible, isn't it, to do something wrong and yet not be guilty of it. And herein lies the problem. Will Romans 1:18 to 3:20 simply be saying, all have sinned, all have sinned, all have sinned, all have sinned? Or will it be going further to say, all are guilty and responsible for that sin? This is a big difference, isn't it? Let me give you some examples as to why a person might sin and not be guilty of it. One of them is the illustration with Mike. If I told him the wrong information, and he, with every good intention and no reason to doubt what I said, goes and picks up the bag and brings it back to me, he can claim that he didn't, the information he was given was wrong, and he acted justly and rightly according to any reasonable person's interpretation of the information at hand. Right? He would not be guilty of that. So also with things of the Word of God. Suppose someone commits sin, but they were never given the truth of the matter. Are they to be held guilty for that? You understand why Paul says, in the true gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. In other words, God being right in the way he deals with people is going to be shown. So, is God going to say, you're being held guilty of this sin? And people say, what sin? Well, this sin right here. I never knew that was a sin. Well, I know you didn't know it, but you're being held guilty for it anyway. Would we, even with our warped sense of justice, think God was right in that? So you understand why the passage has to be long now, don't you? The passage has to be long because it not only has to say that people have sinned, but it has to say they sinned with knowledge, and that they sinned when they could help it, and that they sinned when they could have done otherwise. You understand all the things that have to be gone into here before a person comes down on the final end of it to say, you're guilty of it. You're responsible for it. What if a person gave this argument, and I've heard it many times? Have you sinned? Well, yes, I've sinned, but after all, I'm only human. What are they saying by that?
I'm only as good as my options.
Yeah, they're saying, if I've done all I can, and my only limitation is the fact that I'm human, and quite frankly, I didn't have a choice in that matter, how can God hold me guilty? In other words, sometimes people are rather quick to admit they have sinned. Yeah, I've sinned. But they're slow to admit that they're actually guilty of sin. All right, let's put on the board some markings that are going to help us in this, in understanding this. 118 to 320. It's very long, very detailed, because it has a lot of work to do. It has to not only show people have sinned, but it has to show that they are guilty and responsible for their sins. All right. What is the level and the standard that God expects people to reach in order to get to heaven by their own works? Well, let's start by saying perfection. There's a word or a phrase that's used for this, and that is the righteousness of God. Now here, when I use the phrase the righteousness of God, I don't mean the fact that God did the right thing. I mean it's the standard of righteousness that is held and defined by God Himself. This supreme standard of rightness. Have we ever seen such a standard of rightness upheld? The Lord Jesus is the only time we've seen it. The law was given in the Old Testament. Does the law fully describe the righteousness of God? Does that? The law sets a standard, right? The law sets a level of goodness, right? Is that level that the law set this high? It's a little tricky question, isn't it? It's actually not. It's not that high. And the reason we know it is because when the Lord Jesus came, He in fact increased what the law said. And He said, you've heard that the law says you don't murder. But I'm telling you, even the one who hates is guilty. The law says not to commit adultery, but I'm telling you, even lusting in your heart. So, in fact, the law is not a perfect representation of the righteousness of God, but the law is perfect in condemning. All right, we're going to get to that a little bit more later. The righteousness of God, this is the standard, and people come short of it. Now, if you go to someone and you say, you come short of the righteousness of God, meaning you do what? You've sinned, right? And they say, well, yes, but God cannot hold me guilty if I've done the best I can. I want you to ask yourself, in your own sense of justice that you have, is that reasonable? Do you believe it is reasonable if a person truly did the very best that they have been born with and are capable of doing, truly did the best that they could possibly do, that God should not hold them guilty of what they could not do? It's a little hard question, isn't it? Now, I don't want to get into a big debate and everybody pull each other's hair and yell at each other. I'd like to suggest this to you, that God will not judge a person based on what they could not do. If someone was born crippled, they didn't ask to be born crippled. They came to a wall and somebody said, "You must go over this wall." And they do everything they can with their arms to get over that wall, but not having any legs, they simply cannot do it. And someone comes along and holds them guilty of not doing it. And they said, "But I'm not able to do it." It doesn't matter, you're being held guilty of not being able to do it. Our own sense of justice says there's something wrong there, doesn't it? So think of now people lowering the bar and saying, "Well, wait a minute, this is the best I could do." What Romans will go on to say is, people have even fallen short of that. People have fallen short of the best they could do. I was talking to a woman one time at UCLA. This was a sharp woman, let me tell you. She was a direct descendant of Darwin, by the way. Her name was Lorraine Darwin. We were talking one time, and she said, "Well, if a person does the best they could do, well, that should be all that's expected of them." I said, "Now tell me, have you done the best you really could do? I mean, even your own lower standard, have you met it? Have you done the best you could do, or have you fallen short of that?" She said, "Well, I don't know if it's really possible to do the best you could do." I said, "Now, Lorraine, listen to yourself. I cannot do the best I can do. By definition, the best you can do is the best you can do." And let me tell you how sharp she was. She said, "Really?" She said, "Do you think it's possible for you to run as fast as you can possibly run?" I said, "What do you mean?" She said, "I mean, if you ran as fast as you possibly run, would you get done and say, 'I could not have done even like one atom better than I did?'" I thought, wow, I guess it's kind of fuzzy, isn't it? What is the best, you know? So this is now a little fuzzy because she's so smart and clever. It's a little fuzzy line now. What is the best I could do? I mean, it's almost not well defined when you get right up to the edge, isn't it? The point is, we've fallen even below that. Romans 1:18 to 3:20 will actually go say, not only do you do the thing, you go out looking for it. You go out seeking it out and finding it. So what God has to do in Romans 1:18 to 3:20 is show people that they fall short in spite of their knowing better and their having the ability to do otherwise. And how will he do that? Let me erase this "best I could do" line. And God will use three tools to show his point. And there are going to be three bars, if you will. One of the bars, one of the witnesses that he's going to call up in this court case, is this bar here. It's a bar that's quite a bit lower than the full righteousness of God. And this bar is what is known through creation. There is another bar that's higher, and that is what is known through conscience. And there's another bar higher still, and that's what's known through law. All of these fall short of fully revealing the righteousness of God, which we've only seen as lived in the life of Christ himself. But nonetheless, creation reveals certain things that people should live up to. And the point being of Romans is that we all fall short even of the lowest bar. And the reasoning is this. If we've fallen short of this low bar, we've certainly fallen short of what we should have done. If we fall short of this bar, we've fallen short of the righteousness of God. If we fall short of this bar, we've fallen short of the righteousness of God. And this is what Romans 1:18 to 3:20 will be explaining. Three things that indicate to us that we should know better, and we've fallen short of all of them. In showing that we're not only sinners, but guilty sinners. We knew better. We knew the things otherwise. It was not like Mike was sent out. And not knowing any better, he did the best he could and brought the bag back. No, it's not like that. People knew what they were doing, and they did it anyway. Now, I want us to look again at 1:18 now. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who don't know the truth. Is that what it says?
No.
Who, what does it say? Suppress the truth in unrighteousness. In other words, God's holding them guilty for having the truth and suppressing it. Not for not having the truth. This all plays to the righteousness of God. God is right in the way he's dealing with people. And there are people who have the truth. Now, some have more truth than others. Agreed? Yes. But with the truth, people will take the truth and suppress it rather than live up to it.
Witness one here is creation. Verse 19, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing themselves wise, they became fools, and so on. We read about what happened to them in the later verses. The language of Romans 1:18 to 3:20, and in fact a little bit later also, will be the language that's used in a courtroom setting. And how many of you, by show of hands, have seen a court case, even if it's traffic court? It's interesting, isn't it, to go see a real court case. It's just different than on TV. I mean, on TV, they represent it well, but when you're actually sitting there, it's different. And it's like a big court case where there is an accusation, there are witnesses called, there's cross-examination, there's a plaintiff, there's a judge. It's all pretty interesting to piece together. Let's piece it together real quick here. What is the accusation? Well, wait a minute. Who is doing the accusing?
God.
God's doing the accusing. Who's on trial?
Humanity.
All of humanity. We all are. What's the accusation?
Satan. Against God.
Sins. Plural. Okay. What is the sentence? Well, what's the verdict going to be?
Guilty.
That's in 3:20, for instance. What is the sentence?
Wrath of God.
The wrath of God, which is going to involve death and even the second death, which will be the lake of fire. But the wrath of God in this section. All right. So God, in presenting his case, calls up the witness of creation. And he calls up the witness of creation and says, all right, creation, what did you reveal to them?
And creation says, well, I wasn't able to reveal much, but I was able to reveal a few things. What's described here as his eternal power and Godhead. That God exists and he's big. We want to put it into simple terms. And with this small amount of knowledge, people should have at least done a little bit. They could have realized their dependence on this God. That is expressed by this fact that they were not thankful. Paul would use this argument in Acts 17. And he would say, just from creation, you should be able to understand a few things about God. For instance, just by creation, you should realize that the one who made all of this is superior to the things he made. So if you see a little cricket hopping around, or you see a little caterpillar running around the ground, would you, without having any other knowledge, suppose that God would be superior or inferior to these things? Superior to these things. In fact, superior to man himself that he created. So when man goes and worships the creature and gives that creature the place of God, without having any other knowledge, they should know that they're not giving the true creator the glory, the reverence and glory that he deserves. Without, even though they're very much in the dark, they have a little bit of light. They have a little bit of knowledge, the knowledge of creation.
What was the reference for that?
For,
I mean, I know it's here in Romans. Didn't you give another one for where Paul's arguing with that?
Oh, Acts 17, if I have the reference right. Good thing there are enough people here that can nod their heads and assure me of that. Acts 17, Paul goes up to speak to a group of heathen pagan people, and that's where he says, you are so religious. I see idols of just about everything. And there's this one altar to the unknown God. Let me tell you about the unknown God. Why, he's the one that created everything. And without using anything thus far in his argument, he'll talk about the Lord later, but without using anything other than creation thus far, he demonstrates to them how they should understand that the Creator is superior to the creation around him, the creatures and people themselves. We shouldn't think of this God who created all of this as being something down here on this level. And we look through this passage and see that there are people who change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like these corruptible things, like birds and animals and four-footed beasts and creeping things and so on. And then it says three times that God gave them up or gave them over. Now we have some idea of what he was doing when he did this. The question is, even though if we have some idea of what it means that God gave them up to this or gave them over to this, why did he do it? Why would God take people who were disobedient to the amount of light they were given? Why would he give them over to these things?
Because that's what they want.
Let them run rampant with it. Now you think of three reasons, and one was just given. One of them is because that's what they wanted. And God treats the desires of man seriously. And he doesn't force man into things oftentimes. So one reason why God might give them over to these things is that that's what man wanted. And in some sense, God says, if this is what you want to go in for, I'm going to give you the freedom to go ahead and do it. One thing. What's another possible reason? People want to go on. They start going in sin. And God says, well, if that's the way you want to go, I'm going to give you over to it. Why would he do it? One good reason is he's respecting man's wish. He's giving them that freedom. What other reasons?
Trying to help them hit rock bottom and turn to him.
I think that's a very good and possible reason. In other words, a little sin can sometimes be cute, but a lot of sin can wake people up to see the awfulness of it. Marilyn Monroe, considered to be a beautiful woman, didn't. Now, correct me if I'm wrong. I never lived when she did. There's no overlap. She had like a little mole or something, right? So it's a blemish that like was her trademark almost. She had this little mole or something. And what would be a blemish actually kind of turned out to be something kind of cute. Now, leprosy is a picture of sin in the Bible. Little leprosy can be a little cute. Person's got a little leprous spot there. Just a little one. Kind of cute. I want a leprous spot. Look at how... Imagine if Marilyn Monroe, if 80% of her body was covered with moles. Might not be so good. I mean, it's one thing to have a little leprous spot, but it's only when that leprosy spreads to the body that people see the awfulness of it. The decaying, the damage of it. So one reason, maybe, that he gave them over because that's what they wanted. Another reason is that they could see the awfulness of sin, and that it would be displayed for what it really is. And then the third possible reason is that others could be warned because of it. All right, next witness that is brought up begins in chapter 2. This witness is called conscience. There are certain things that people are born knowing are right and wrong. Does this conscience work perfectly in every situation?
No.
No, it's not perfect. But in many situations it works pretty well. And to the extent that it works well, man is to be held accountable for it. So chapter 2 begins, "You are inexcusable, O man. For whoever you judge, and in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things." Now, this is a bit clever here in the way this is worded. In other words, when a person is being convinced that they're not only a sinner, but they're a sinner who knew better, they're a guilty sinner, conscience is going to come as a witness against them, and you could almost imagine a person on the stand. And this person on the stand, of course, doesn't want to be found guilty. So they say, okay, I was caught red-handed. I did it, but I didn't know any better. Well, how will it be revealed that they did know better? You picture that this is like a television stuff. There they are, and the prosecuting attorney comes up, and he's gonna poke holes in the argument. The prosecuting attorney comes up and says, "I want you to remember back to so-and-so day when you were talking to this person. Do you remember that day?" "Yes, I do." "And you got after that person for something, didn't you?" "Yes, I did." "What did you get after him about?" "I told them they were wrong for doing that. I put them in their place. I let them know." "Why did you tell them they were wrong about that? How did you know?" "I thought you just said you didn't know any better." "Well, I don't know any. I didn't know any better. I shouldn't be held guilty." "You knew better, didn't you? Because you knew well enough to judge the other one." Ooh. In other words, they're getting trapped in their own words. And this is what's happening in Romans. It's not merely saying all have sinned. It's saying that all have sinned and they knew better. They knew what the truth was. And one of the ways is the fact that a person goes to judge someone else betrays that they actually knew better. They knew the difference between right and wrong. Verse 3, "Do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God?"
Okay.
Now I want you to look down in the argument here about law. Look down at verse 14. When the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts, accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Now, what he's saying here is, even for the people who don't have the law, there is, perhaps it's a lower bar, but nonetheless, it's their own law, which is their conscience. And now this law within themselves is revealed because in their minds they excuse or accuse people. What does that say? Well, this person shoplifted, took something from the store, put it in his pocket, snuck out with it. And when it's found out, this person over here thinks, well, you could understand, can't you? His family was starving. He didn't have any money. He is excusing him, right? Why the need to excuse him? Why did the thoughts in the mind to excuse him come up? Because inside the person, they knew that there was something wrong with it under normal circumstances. Revealing of what's in a person's heart. There is a law there. Or else, on the other hand, accusing. In which case, it's the same thing. They're revealing that they know it's wrong. All right. Look at verse 12 now. And tell me whether this is righteous of God or unrighteous. As many of us have sinned without the law, will perish without the law. And as many have sinned in the law, will be judged by the law. First of all, what is it saying? And second of all, is it fair and right? Is God going to take someone who didn't have the written law, sit them down and judge them by the written law? No. Will he judge them by the law that's in their heart, their conscience? Yes. In other words, he's not going to take something that they had no clue about whatsoever and say, you're going to be judged by this law. What law? Well, the law I gave Israel. What? I was born an Incan down south. I've never been heard of such a thing. Well, it's your tough luck. You're going to be judged by it anyway. No. God says the ones that have the law are going to be judged by the law. The ones that don't have the law are going to be judged without the law. In this gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. In other words, it's revealed that he's right in the way he's dealing and judging with people. Now, I want you to see this principle of being judged by the law or being judged without the law in the Old Testament. And this is pretty fascinating, so we're actually going to turn to it. Why don't you turn to the book of Amos real quick. Who would have thought that of all places to turn to help with Romans, we're going to go to Amos, but we are. I'm delaying so everybody can get to Amos. All right. In the book of Amos, here's what's going to happen real quick. God is going to judge several nations in a row. These nations are nations that are found around the land of Israel. He's going to judge all of them, and then he's going to judge Israel and Judah themselves. All right. Look now at the way he judges these nations. Look at verse 3. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions, Amos 1, verse 3. For three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. God is now judging who? Were they Israel? Were they given the law? Okay, look at how God judges them.
because they have threshed Gilead with implements of iron. Behold, I will send a fire, and so on. Look down at verse 6. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza, and for four I will not turn away its punishment. Who is he judging now? Were they given the law? No, look at how he judges them. Because they took captive the whole captivity to deliver them up to Edom. Look now at verse 9 when he judges Tyre. They were not given the law. What does he judge them for? A similar thing about delivering up people ultimately to their doom. Look now at verse 11. Who is he judging in verse 11? Edom. Were they given the law? Look at how he judges them. Because they cast off all pity for others. Look down now at verse 13 and of Ammon. This is a real pleasant one. Was Ammon given the law? No. What is he judging them for? Because they ripped open the women with child in Gilead, that they may enlarge their own territory. In all of these cases, is he judging the people who don't have the law with the written law? No, he's judging them in every case based on things that they would have understood were wrong in their own conscience. But now, and the same thing happens with Moab in chapter 2. But now look in chapter 2, verse 4. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. Who's he judging? Were they given the law?
Yes.
Now why is he punishing them? Because they have despised the law of the Lord and have not kept his commandments. You understand what's said in Romans. Those who have the law will be judged by the law, and those who don't have the law will be judged without the law. Is the righteousness of God being seen here? Yes. All right, back to Romans. And let's move on to the next witness that's brought up. This witness is called the law. Verse 17, Romans 2:17. Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God. Ooh, what about these people? Look at verse 19. You are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind and a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. Verse 21. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? And so on. In other words, there are people now who come having the law. And what's a little bit tricky is, when people start preaching the law to others, they are preaching God's side of things. They are preaching on God's behalf. They are on God's side. Don't you realize this is what the law says, and they're teaching others? And what can easily happen with people that are continually teaching God's side of things is that they automatically end up thinking they are on God's side. After all, they're presenting God's side of things to others. It tricks the mind, doesn't it? You end up preaching God's side of things enough, you automatically think you must be on God's side. Kind of tricky. I'll give you an example that happened yesterday. I won't say who it was. I was going into the Ryan's. It's going to smell that fried food. Going to eat a lot of it. They said, don't you know that fried food is so bad for you? Yeah, I'm going to do it anyway. I'm not repentant. I saw her plate. She had fried food on it. Do you think the rules of nutrition are going to exempt her? I mean, after all, she was on the side of condemning these things. So, I mean, no. The rules of nutrition aren't going to keep her exempt. It's fine that she was preaching the one side of it, but it doesn't mean that things are going to go any lighter on her. And that may be a silly example, but it's the idea here that just because a person is presenting God's side of things, and in some sense, standing as God's representative to condemn others and teach them the law, it doesn't necessarily mean that they are on God's side in their own life. And these Jews, they have circumcision. That's in verses 25 to 29. They've been circumcised. And that may make people think that they have been exempt from these things. How many of you have heard, by the way, when were children circumcised in Israel?
8 days after birth.
8 days after birth, when it's generally done. Now, that wasn't true of certain people. Who wasn't it true of in particular? Abraham. But generally speaking, children were circumcised at birth. How many of you have heard that circumcision is like baptism? It's actually a true thing. Whose circumcision is like baptism? Abraham's or all the children of Israel? In particular, Abraham's. But you can think of all the children of Israel's circumcision being like baptism in this way. What did circumcision represent? But that they were Israelites. The people who weren't Israelites were called the uncircumcision, right? Philistines, the uncircumcised Philistines, and so on. Now, what did you have to do to become an Israelite?
Be born an Israelite.
Be born an Israelite. And if you were born an Israelite, you got the mark of an Israelite. Fair enough? What do you have to do to become saved? Be
born again.
And what do you get as a sign of being born again? Baptism. So, once you've fulfilled what's needed to become an Israelite, you can get the sign. So, what do you need to fulfill? Physical birth. So, when can you be getting your sign of being an Israelite? After that, 8 days is what it was. You wait till you're spiritually born to get the mark of spiritual birth, which is baptism. So, some people use this incorrectly for infant baptism. No. When you're physically born an Israelite, you get that sign of being born an Israelite. When you're spiritually born again, you get that sign of being spiritually born again. But I've digressed. All right, back to the argument. Chapter 3. Now, it doesn't mean that there's nothing good about having the law. No, in fact, there are some advantages in having the law. But having the law isn't going to save anybody. Look at verse 4. Verse 4 is extremely important. Paul says that you may be justified, that is God, in your words, and may overcome when you are judged. Did we say in this court case that God was the judge or that somebody else was the judge? Or did we even say? Who's the judge in this court case? God is the judge. And if God is the judge, who is the accuser?
God.
If God's going to be both accuser and judge, he better be very careful in how he does this, right? I mean, if you walked into a courtroom and saw that the accuser was the same as the judge, do you think you're going to get a fair trial? Maybe very worried about that. But what's amazing here is that even though God is both accuser and judge, something interesting is going to happen. It says that he will be justified in his words and will overcome when he is judged. Now, what does it mean to justify someone?
To
We may get into this more later. But basically it means what? To be declared in the right or not guilty. To be, for somebody to say you were right in what you did. This verse says that even though God is accuser and judge, when people get done with the whole court case, they're going to say that God was right. They're going to justify him. How many of you have seen the People's Court? It's okay. We're all among friends. You can admit it. Oh, come on. The People's Court. All right, a few of you. How many have seen any of those TV court shows? All right, there we go. That's better. In the People's Court, the judge is Marilyn Millian, at least now. And it's kind of fun to watch. And what happens is people will go into her courtroom, and on TV, she will give her verdict after both sides give their case. She will give her verdict. In that case, who is doing the judging?
Marilyn.
Marilyn. Who is the?
Judge.
So who does the judging? The judge. Right? Interestingly enough, after that, they go outside, and there's a reporter outside. And this is also filmed. And he says, what do you think of the verdict? And invariably, the person who won says, I thought it was very fair. She heard both sides. She weighed the evidence, and she came to the right conclusion. Then they go to the other side, and they say, and how do you think things went? And they say, oh, I didn't get a chance to say all the evidence. She didn't understand what I was getting to. The other person snowed her, lied, and everything like that. And the verdict wasn't right. So after the judge gives her judgment, what happens? The people judge the judge. Right? This is what will happen when God gives his judgment of mankind. And what's amazing is, he says when it's all done, people will justify him. Imagine even the one who lost the case, who had God both as accuser and judge, at the end of it all say he was right in what he did.
Amen.
Fascinating, isn't it?
Amen.
And yet the Bible says this. In fact, down later on in verse 20, verse 19, it says that every mouth may be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. How will God stop every mouth? Will he do it because God is so powerful he can just take his fingers and shut the mouth and we don't hear anything else from them? Is that how God will stop every mouth? And even though their mouths are shut, they're still going to be on the inside going, yeah, but you didn't hear my case. No, God will stop every mouth by knocking down every excuse that they offer to where they have nothing left to say. And they just, but, and they have no other argument. He stopped every mouth. And the whole world becomes sinners before God, or what does it say?
Guilty
before God. And in our sharing the Lord and witnessing to others, this is an important point. We not only talk to them to say that they're sinners, but that they understand that they're guilty sinners. That they knew better. They're not just human doing the best that they can. But in fact, they're worse than that. All right. Just to finish up our section here, look at verses 9 through 18. 9 through 18 is an awful account of the condition of mankind, right? You can glance through it real quickly. None righteous, no, not one. None who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. Graphic terms are used to describe how bad people are. All quotations from the Old Testament. Interestingly, in this section it says there are none who seek after God. Some people have taken this section and have gone a little too far with it in saying, since there are none who seek after God, if anybody's ever going to be saved, God has to first give them the life by which they can believe.
Now, it's a little curious. I always thought we got life after believing. But there are some who say, no, we get life, and then because we have the life, we believe. It's a little odd. But they'll turn to this section, they'll say, well, of course it has to be that way. If people are as bad as Romans 3 is saying that they are, why, they will never believe. They'll never seek after God. What's the answer to the dilemma? Well, the answer is this. What's being described in verses 10 through 18 is a description of man when left to himself. Man, when left to himself, does not seek after God. But the question is, does God leave man to themselves?
Not yet.
No, not yet. He gets in their way, doesn't he? When people don't seek him, he seeks them, and he gets in their way. And he gives them light, and he illuminates them. Man isn't left in their natural state. They're left now with an illuminated mind by which they can receive him. If you want a reference that's helpful in remembering that, you can think of John 12, 35, and 36. It talks about God who illuminates and gives man light for a time. And during that time, he can choose to believe. All right. So we're ending this session with a lot of bad news. But we're going to begin the next section, beginning at verse 21, with some good news. Before we do that, I just want to comment on verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. We have our third witness here. We've got creation, conscience. Our third one is law. And this verse is saying that the law will never save anybody, but the law does an important function, and that is give thee, according to the verse, give thee knowledge of sin. So I want to draw a little picture of what the law is like. The law is like this. I don't think I can draw this too well. This is supposed to be a, I don't know. I don't draw well.
You can just use the actual law line and just make it.
Does anybody have any clue what I'm trying to draw here?
No, use the law line. It's big. I'm serious. It'll be on its side. It'll be a side thermometer, and I think we'd all see it. I can draw some, put some red in there.
And later, somebody who's an artist can come up, do what Justin said, or take matters in their own hands and draw us a thermometer that looks like a thermometer. You're sucking on the thermometer. It says you have a temperature of 130. So you look down it and you think, uh-oh, I'm sick. I better do something about this. So you suck really hard on the thermometer. It's pretty silly. That's what 320 is saying. It's saying by the law comes the knowledge of sin, the knowledge of the problem, but the law doesn't do anything to help you solve the problem. And that the solution we're going to see in the later study. All right. Any questions on the part that we've gone? There are a few verses that we skipped over and things like that in the section. Any question on what we've gone over, though, or any comments? Okay. We'll close in prayer. We'll also give thanks for lunch. It should be either here or here very soon. So we'll give thanks for lunch and then I'll have our break. Father, we thank you for the assurance that we know that you will be right when you judge the world. We thank you that even those condemned, their mouth will be stopped and they won't have any unjust thing to say about the way you handled the judgment. We thank you that even the guilty, when made to be honest, will justify you and say, you did fair in the way that you were fair in the way that you judged the world. We thank you for it. We thank you that your righteousness is revealed in the gospel that we have.
In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we give you thanks. And thank you also for the food provided today. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen.